Amen. Love that song. All right. Great to see you this morning. It is a beautiful day. It's chilly, but it is still February, and this is still New Hampshire. And the groundhog said 6 more weeks, so... And we all say, well, praise the Lord, only 6 more weeks of winter. All right. Well, we're in Luke 16 and looking at this parable. Another familiar one, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So look forward to taking you through this. These familiar ones, sometimes we think we know them better than we do. And I think that might be the case here as well. All right, well, before we get into the scripture, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we bow in humble submission to you. How amazing you are. As we just take the time each week when we gather to behold our God, to look and to see and to gain an understanding of who you are and what you are like. And Lord, we realize that our understanding is so limited. There's so much more about who you are that we cannot even grasp. You are greater than our greatest thoughts of you. You're more wonderful than how wonderful things are around us or even our thoughts about you. Lord, we are your children, and we are so grateful to belong to you. And thank you for all that you've done in providing the way for us to be reconciled to you. Help us to be in awe of you this morning, to be in awe of how gracious and merciful you are, how holy and just you are. Father, I thank you for watching over us this week. Thank you for keeping us safe. Thank you for those who have been sick, that all the reports are in, people are improving. I do pray for Don Picard in particular, and pray for strength for him as it looks like there's going to be more consultation and further diagnosis. And I just pray that the doctors would have wisdom in knowing how best to to deal with what he's facing right now. We do pray for the Morrows, and Lord, we just pray that you would be merciful to them at this time, and to their church, and to that whole city of Pueblo and the area of the country of Mexico. Father, I pray that people would turn to you through this time of tragedy, and that they would see their own helplessness before God, their own helplessness before this virus. And may that cause them to be humbled in your sight. We pray that there may be improvement in the virus situation in Pueblo and in Mexico, that there may be improvement among the church that the Morrows are pastoring, and that you would help them with their own health issues as well. Minister to them today. May they really sense your presence, and may they also see the open doors that you are giving them to minister. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us as well, that you would open up our understanding, and that you would help us to see you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is somewhat of a controversial parable, in that there are some that say it's not a parable. And the reason they say that is because Jesus names the beggar. He names him Lazarus. And there's no other parable where Jesus gives a name to the people in the parable. However, this story does follow the pattern of parables. It gives us an earthly account, and then has a spiritual meaning beyond the story itself. So this morning we're going to treat this as a parable. And if you don't think it's a parable, then when it's your turn to preach, you can preach that it's not a parable. But since I'm preaching, it's a parable. This is one of the many parables in Luke's gospel that's directed at the Pharisees. The parables of chapter 14 and 15 were directed at the Pharisees. So that gives us an idea of where Jesus would be going with this, the direction he'd be taking. Now, the Pharisees esteemed wealth, and we've talked about this before, thinking that wealth was God's blessing and approval. So if you're a rich man, then you had more of God's approval than a poor man. You had more of God's blessing than a poor man. That was their mindset. Now, wealth or money is not wrong or evil. And Jesus is not saying that here, that it's wrong or evil. He's going to be speaking about contrast. That's not the contrast here. Money is morally neutral. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's the love of money that is the problem. It is idolatrous, and it is an abomination to the Lord. This parable shows the danger of the love of money, among other things, and then it shows a better way. Now, as we pointed out, this parable is a parable of contrasts. And a very sharp contrast here that he draws to make his point. Now, there are three main contrasts. And these contrasts Jesus uses to explain his point. So before we proceed any further, it's vitally important that we understand the point that Jesus is getting at, directed at the Pharisees. And if we don't get this, then we miss the meaning of the parable. If you go back to to verse 15, let's go back to verse 14 just to tie it all together. It says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, okay, this is the problem. They were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And they heard the parable of the unjust steward. Then verse 15. And Jesus, said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. And this is the part I want you to see, because I believe this is his point he's going to be driving at through the parable. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So all through this parable, the contrast is going to be between what is esteemed by men and what is esteemed by heaven. And in particular, what is esteemed by men is not necessarily what is esteemed by heaven. And that's obvious here because it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord that men esteem these things more. So the contrast here is going to be a contrast between the Pharisees' temporary view of life and Jesus' eternal view of life. And as I said, it's not simply a contrast between being rich and being poor. Jesus just uses that to make his contrast, to make his point. Not necessarily saying that it's better to be poor than it is to be rich, or it's wrong to be rich. He's not saying that at all. That's not his point. The contrast is to make his point. And that is, what is esteemed, highly esteemed by men, is an abomination to the Lord. So Jesus begins the parable with two characters, a rich man and a beggar. And this will be the first contrast. The first contrast is a contrast in life, a contrast in life. Verse 19, he refers to the rich man. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. All right, so the first part of the contrast is a good life, a good life. Being rich, He could afford the finer things in life. He had the best clothes. He had fine linen. It probably came from Egypt. That's usually where it came from. He had purple robes, which were usually for royalty, very, very expensive because of the process they had to go through to make the dye and to dye it. And so they were very expensive, which meant he was really a very, very rich man. And he had all the best food. Notice that he had what is highly esteemed by men. Money and wealth is highly esteemed by men. So is the security that brings, a false security, a temporary security. The best food is highly esteemed by men. The best clothes are highly esteemed by men. And he probably had good health and good health care. It's highly esteemed by men. He had a comfortable life. That's highly esteemed by men. That's Jesus' point here. This is all that the Pharisees sought after, all that they looked to as what would testify that God's blessing and God's approval was on a person. A person like this is admired and often envied. And honestly, if we're honest with ourselves, it's the kind of life we would choose if we could choose it. In fact, it's a light kind of life that we're living compared to the rest of the world. The contrast to this is a hard life. Verses 20 and 21, listen to the contrast. Couldn't be any sharper. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a picture. This man was destitute. All the things that are highly esteemed by man, he did not have. He had none of them. His life was hard and miserable. He was laid at the rich man's gate. Literally, he was thrown down or cast down at the rich man's gate. This indicates that likely his family either could not or would not care for him, and so they left him at the rich man's gate because the man was rich and could afford to give him alms and take care of his needs. He was evidently paralyzed because he was laid there. He was thrown down there. He had to be carried to the gate, and he couldn't leave on his own. And so he was powerless to get around. He was dependent on others. He was not independent. We in America highly esteem being independent. It's highly esteemed by men. He's undernourished. Probably was hungry most every day of his life. If he could just eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, he would be satisfied. He was in poor health. He had untreated sores all over his body. He had no health plan and no health care but the dogs who came and licked his sores. Quite a contrast, huh? This is not a comfortable life. This is not an easy life. This life has nothing that is highly esteemed by man. And that's the contrast that Jesus is drawing here. This is not the life that any of us would choose if we had the choice. And our lives, personally, are very good and very easy in comparison. From a human perspective, people like Lazarus are not esteemed. They are not envied. We may pity them. They're often ignored and taken advantage of and treated as unimportant, and especially in the day that Jesus lived. Beggars are outcasts. Beggars were just tolerated. So Lazarus did not have wealth. He did not have health. He didn't have security. He didn't have good food or the best clothes. And he certainly didn't live a comfortable life. He had none of these that the rich man had. And so here is a sharp contrast. Two very different people with very different lives. One is a successful, wealthy man, and the other an insignificant beggar with no earthly success to claim. So that's the contrast in life. Jesus moves it along quickly and gives us a contrast in death. In verses 22 through 26. It says in verse 22, the first part of the verse. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abram's bosom. And so we see the first contrast in death is carried by angels. Now this beggar would have had no burial, no funeral, no tribute to his life. Most people probably wouldn't even have noticed that he died or cared that he died. And some may be relieved that he died because he was so needy. And none of this is esteemed by men. But Jesus said he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. In other words, his death was noticed in heaven. It was an important event in heaven. So important that the Lord sent his angels to gather up Lazarus and to bring him to heaven. That's pretty important. And not only was it recognized in heaven, he was welcomed into heaven and given a very special place in heaven. It mentions Abraham's bosom. That's not talking about the whole place being Abraham's bosom. It's talking about the feast that he's seated at. And because they reclined at their tables when they ate, he was reclined next to Abraham, which was a hugely privileged position to be in. This was a special place of honor that this man was welcomed into. Abraham is the most honored person in all of history. He is honored by the three greatest religions in the world. They all look to him as their father, and they honor him. He is the most honored person in history. And this beggar, when he died, went to heaven and was reclined at the feast next to Abraham. Pretty privileged, huh? And it reminds me of a parable, of what introduced the parable back in chapter 14. You'll remember this, I hope. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." That's what Lazarus is doing. He's reclined at a banquet, at a feast, to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And not only is he there, but he's in this very privileged position next to Abraham. And so this is the first contrast in death, carried by angels. The next contrast to that, it says of the rich man, he was buried. He was buried. That's all it says. He was buried. Verse 22, the end of the verse, through verse 26. The rich man also died and was buried. This was undoubtedly a lavish display to testify of the importance of this rich man. According to their traditions, his body would be prepared for burial. He would have had a tomb that had already been dug out and ready for him to be buried into. There would be professional mourners who would be there wailing, giving the appropriate sense of sorrow for his death. And there'd be people who would be testifying of what a great man he was, and how blessed he was, and how esteemed he was. From an earthly standpoint, this was a significant death and deserved attention and proper recognition. This was an esteemed man. And everyone who's anyone was at that funeral, was at that procession as he was carried to his resting place. Everything that happened to him in his burial would have been things that are highly esteemed by men. But from an eternal standpoint, from heaven's standpoint, this was the end of a tragic life and the beginning of a tormented eternity. Because no angels gathered him up to heaven. Instead, he was buried and he found himself in hell. The word Hades here is used to describe hell. This word is similar to the word Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol often referred to just generally to the place of the dead, could be the righteous or the unrighteous, just people that are dead. And there were times when it referred specifically to hell. The New Testament word Hades always refers to hell in the New Testament. A place of suffering and torment for the unrepentant as they await their final judgment in the lake of fire. This rich, privileged man gave no thought to preparing for eternity because he felt secure, like many others in our day. He felt secure because of his heritage. He was a Jew. And because of his wealth, which signified God's blessing and God's approval, according to their theology. His problem was he had wrong theology. Tells you how important theology is. Theology is going to affect you for all eternity. What you believe about God is going to affect you for all eternity. That's far more important than what affects you now. So don't ever belittle theology. It is very important. Matthew 16:26 says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This describes that rich man. He had everything for the good life. He had everything that men would want in this life. But he lost his soul. That is a terrible bargain. That is a terrible bargain. This rich, privileged man did not prepare for eternity. He's like many others who live similar lives. When he died, he was surprised to find himself in hell. Listen to how hell is described here. First of all, it is described as a place of conscious torment and suffering. He was in torment. He was in torment. Tormented constantly. Secondly, it is a place of no relief from the suffering. He was asking that Lazarus might come over and just dip his finger in water and come over and touch his tongue, his lips, for just a little bit of a relief. And that was not possible. There's no relief from the suffering. He's tormented in this flame. It's a place of burning. It's a place of no escape, no second chance, and no way out forever. This is a horrible place that there are not enough descriptive words to describe. This is far more horrible than Lazarus' life on earth. That's what you need to see here. That's what Jesus is driving at here. This is a horrible ending. And it's the end. There's nothing left beyond this. This is the end for this rich man and for all who are like him. And so the rich man, living for his temporary success, living for the temporary things that are esteemed by men, never gave thought of eternity and what he must do to be reconciled to God. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, it says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In chapter 18, verse 8, it says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into eternal, into everlasting fire." You see that? See how important this is? Your eternal state is far more important than having all your extremities for this life. Jude 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of God's judgment, an example of what God thinks of sexual immorality. He judges it, he condemns it, and he condemns it forever. In Revelation 21:8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The scripture is not silent about hell. Hell is a real place. And hell is a place that multitudes will be in. And they'll be there because they have rejected God's way, because they highly esteemed the things of men instead of highly esteeming the things of God. This is Jesus' point here. This is what he's driving at. Now, understand again, this is a parable. Not everything in it is to be pushed so that we, you know, see things as if this is the way they really are. There's no indication anywhere in Scripture that people in hell will be able to see people in heaven or vice versa. The only reason that this is happening is because Jesus is using the conversation here with this rich man to show his point, to expose the false belief of his day about eternity. Now, often, too, we hear in our day, you know, that God is love. And because God is love, how could a God of love ever send anyone to hell? They say, well, we need more of the spirit of Jesus, because Jesus is all about love. Well, that's interesting, because Jesus speaks more of hell than he does of heaven. In fact, Jesus speaks more of hell than all the other scripture writers combined. And he speaks about hell out of his great love to warn people about the danger they face if they're not reconciled with God. Amen. And so Jesus' point is, we need to esteem more what heaven esteems than what men esteem. He's not saying that those things that men esteem are wrong. What's wrong is that they esteem them, that that's what they live for. That's important. These are the idols. These are the gods that they worship. And they're willing to sacrifice for those gods. They're willing to give up things for those gods so that they can have this comfortable life. Jesus' point is prepare for eternity now, because after death it's too late. Now, Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor and suffered during his lifetime. And the rich man is not in hell because he was rich. That's not what Jesus is pointing at. That's not what he's saying here. Interestingly, this is the only parable that Jesus names someone. And he names the beggar Lazarus. What's interesting about that, I think a couple things. First of all, the name Lazarus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Eliezer. And Eliezer means whom God has helped. Whom God has helped. In other words, it's saying here that in naming him Lazarus, he was in heaven because God helped him. Because God provided the resources needed to enter heaven. Because he gave him faith to believe in him. He gave him forgiveness of sin and repentance of sin and eternal life. In other words, he was saved by grace that we cannot earn and we cannot deserve. Amen. God helped him. Amen. That's how he got there. He didn't get there because he was poor and because he suffered. He got there because God showed him grace. I'm going to get there because God has shown me grace. You're going to get there because God shows you grace. There's no other way. You can't get there by earning it. You can't get there by your good works and by your religiousness, by assuming upon God's blessing on your life because you're rich or some other thing. So what a contrast in death. Contrast in death is actually sharper than the contrast in life. There's a third contrast that I see here, and that is a contrast in perspective. Verses 27 through 31. First of all, an eternal perspective. Look what the rich man is saying here in verse 27 and 28. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What I want you to see is this. The rich man's view of eternity has drastically changed. During his life, he was indifferent about preparing for eternity because he believed he didn't need to. He was deceived. Now, he knows there is nothing more important in this life than preparing for eternity. But for him, it's too late. It's interesting. The surveys taken in recent years show that people who believe that there is a heaven almost all think they're going there. Now, there are various ways that they think they're going to get there. Most often, it's because, well, I'm a good person. I've been kind to my neighbor. I've been generous. And none of that is how you get there. And he's going to describe how you get there. This is really interesting. But this man who's now in hell and suffering in hell has five brothers, and he wants Lazarus to go back and warn them about this place of torment. So he's changed his view of eternity. He sees it very different now. He sees it as the one main priority that we need to address in this lifetime. Next, we see an earthly perspective, verses 29 through 31. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what he's saying? They have the scripture. They have the Bible. They have the word of God. Let them hear. Let them listen. Let them believe what God is saying. Because God has warned them of hell. And he's provided for them the way to heaven. And where do you find that? You find that in the scriptures. He tells them, and he tells us, that we need to be saved. That we need to find the way that God describes in the Bible in order to get to heaven, in order to prepare for eternity and to be reconciled with God for all eternity. And of course, the New Testament especially makes it very clear that there is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." No one. No one. There's no exceptions here. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other. No other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, and then verse 14. "In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Then verse 14, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." There's no other way. And notice here. In our generation that makes a big deal about the love of God and what they expect he should do because he loves us, he already tells us how he's loved us. He's loved us in that he sent his Son. He loves us in that he sent a Savior. He sent a deliverer. He sent one to rescue us. That's his love. That's how he has displayed his love. Romans 5:8 makes that pretty clear. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You want to see the love of God? Look at the cross. That's the love of God poured out for us. They have Moses and the prophets. Hear them. What's the response? He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." In other words, Abraham, scripture is not enough. They need a miraculous sign to be convinced. This really hit home for the Pharisees. Because they were always asking Jesus for a sign. And Jesus would tell them, as he did in Matthew 12:39, he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." This was the man's earthly theology. This is what he thought. I just didn't have enough information. If I had more information, I would have been saved. If I had more than the scriptures, then I could have been saved. More than the word of God, then I could have been saved. If I could just see God visibly, I could be saved. If I would see some miracle, I could be saved. I would believe. That is not true. That is deception. That's a lie. The scripture is enough. Amen. You don't need more than the word of God to be converted. Right. And to be reconciled to God forever. Because what really is going on here is that a rejection of the scripture or a belief that the scripture is not enough or twisting the scripture or whatever is always a moral decision. It's not an intellectual decision. It's a moral decision because they do not want to believe. And there are many in our day that think they lack sufficient data and believe to believe. But the problem is they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Apostle Paul describes this in Romans 1. We're going to read these verses. Verses 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It is a moral choice to reject the truth. It is a moral choice to reinterpret all the information that God has given us to understand that he exists and to understand who he is, and then to understand that the word of God is the revelation of God and the revelation of how we can know God. And so he's saying here, they don't hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. They will not be persuaded. I think there's a second reason why he uses the name Lazarus. Because Jesus raised Lazarus, another Lazarus, from the dead. And the Pharisees were there, and they saw it. And what was their response? John 12:10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, though one rise from the dead. They will still not believe. Jesus himself rose from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. Did they believe? No. Matthew 28:12-13. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him while we were asleep. We had slept. Oh. One rose from the dead. Two rose from the dead. They still didn't believe. Don't think you need something more in order to believe. The scripture is enough. And if the scripture hasn't convinced you, it's because you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The scripture is the truth. And the scripture helps us to see how God is revealed in all of creation and how he's even revealed himself in us. Death is coming. And death is coming for us all. And then eternity. Where will you spend eternity? If you live for what is esteemed among men, and that's what you live for, and that's what's important, you will find yourself in hell, in torment forever and ever, and there'll be no escape from that. But if you listen to the scripture and you believe God's message to trust in Jesus to save you from sin and to give you a new life, an eternal life with him forever, then when you die, you will be ushered into his presence in heaven. Jesus' message in this parable is this: do not live for what is esteemed by men. Don't make that your goal for life. Don't make that your focus of life. Those things that men esteem are not wrong things. They're wrong because they esteem them, and that's what they live for. That's why they become wrong. Don't live for that. Live instead for what God esteems. He esteems his word. He's exalted his word above all his name. Believe his word. Believe it. Take him at his word. He's telling us the truth. God esteems faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He esteems faith. Faith is highly esteemed. God has esteemed his son, given him a name that is above every name. We need to esteem what God esteems. Amen. That's what we live for.
Right.
That's what our focus of life is.
Yeah.
That's where our hope is for this life and for eternity. So what if God took away your health? It's temporary. What if you lost a limb? It's temporary. What if you lost a job and an income? It's temporary. What if you lost your soul? It's eternal. There's no end to that. But there is an end to the loss that we feel in this world and to what is highly esteemed by men. Don't miss out on eternity. Don't risk your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his warnings. And here in this passage, his warning about hell. May we take those warnings seriously and see what heaven's perspective is and how it contrasts with the earthly perspective. Father, there are so many things that we think are important in this life and things that we have to think about and things that we have to deal with. But Father, I pray that we would not esteem them as our purpose for life, the reason for living, and the reason for our joy and our hope. Help us to see the eternal perspective this morning. Help us to see it from the scriptures and to give glory to God for what he has provided for us, and to realize that it's what God has done for us that's important, not what we've done for him. May we draw upon what the Lord has done through his grace this morning. And if there are any here who are not prepared for eternity, Lord, speak to their hearts, open their eyes, help them to hear what the word of God says, help them to see the truth and to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.